Amen. Would you pray with me this morning as we get ready to come before the Lord? Father, I come to you now and I ask you, Lord, beginning with me, to refine us all here today. My prayer is that when we come under the washing of your word, that we do it as worshipers, so that we don't fight against your refining, but that by faith we will receive all of what you say as demonstrations of your grace and your mercy. I pray this on behalf of all within the sound of my voice. Lord, change us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, good morning and welcome to a continuation of our series entitled The Way of God, as we continue now to walk through the book of Acts verse by verse. And I want to begin this morning by letting some of you know that weren't with us last night that we had an extended advanced individual training time that I had entitled How. And it asked the question, how are we as professing believers to be used of God in his mission to bring his kingdom to a world that is dead, dark, and in desperate need of his truth and his love? And I use the acronym DISCIPLE to walk through an understanding, an explanation, if you will, of what it is to be the church. And we talked about how important it was to understand. And I won't take you through the whole of it, but I will tell you that we talked about DISCIPLE. And I said that you need to understand and embrace this word as both a noun, that you are to be a disciple. And if you're not familiar with that term, it is the biblical expression of a Christian. It is to be a true follower of Christ. But we said you also need to understand that word as a verb, that you as a disciple have been called to disciple others. Now it's a verb. And I want to bring to you this morning almost a continuation of that time, as God would have it. It's amazing. Our time last night in Bible study, our time at 9 o'clock this morning in Bible study, and now, as we come under the teaching and the preaching of God's word, more Bible study, I pray that you will see a laser-guided truth. And my prayer is that it will come right into your heart, and that God will do what only he can do. Now, with that in mind, let me tell you what that acronym meant without going too deep into it. The D of disciple says we must start with defining doctrines, in essence, the truth. If you want to be the church, if you're going to be a disciple who makes disciples, you must begin with the truth, the full context truth. The first I of disciple says then you go and you invite and you invest. You invite all, that's the Great Commission at its beginning, and then you invest in the few who respond. That's the finding of the lost and the growing of the found. That is the Great Commission. The S, we said, well, you have to serve. If you're a Christian, if you're a disciple, you're a servant. And in your serving, you share. The purpose of your serving is to bring glory to God in part by getting the opportunity to share the truth and the love of God. The C of disciples said, well, in so doing, you now become the church in community. You are now ekklesia in koinonia. You're the real deal. You are being who God has called and created you to be as a disciple. The next letter, as we come through the disciple acronym, is a second I. And we said at this point, if you're the church, well, now it's time to inspect and inspire. And this is where you're going to do the hard work of coming alongside and getting messy and doing life together and saying, hey, listen, is that really who you are? Or is this a facade? This morning, as we go into this passage in Acts chapter 4, I tell you up front, we're going to be dealing heavily with some of the defining doctrine and some of the inspecting and the inspiring, because we're going to go into a part of God's word that I think ultimately, deeply down, divides the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the weeds. And the reality is, in many of our cases, we may live and die without ever going through this test. So my conviction is, as a Christian, my passion as a pastor is to bring to you the truth and the love in this context so that you can be better prepared and not shocked or surprised if you have to deal with it in that context. The P of disciple stood for the perfecting and purifying word of God. Said, if you're going to inspect and inspire, you better do it on the truth of God's word. The L of disciple talked about living his love. That if you're going to be this and truly engage it, then 1 John gives you a beautiful portrait of what it is to live his love. And lastly, the E in disciple, and this is why I speak to you boldly and openly, is because if you are a disciple, what God says is for everyone every day. There are no escape clauses under the umbrella of God's truth and love. Nobody gets to hide in the shadow of the cross. We're called to carry our cross. Now, with that said, let me tell you, we're continuing on in Acts chapter 4 today. We'll look at verses 23 through 31. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to go there with me. But let me bring you up to speed if you're not familiar with the passage. About 4 weeks ago, I told you that I had almost preached one sermon that covered Acts chapter 3, verse 1, up through Acts chapter 4, verse 31, where we'll end today. And I said to you, the reason was that this is one account. Acts 3, verse 1, up through Acts 4, verse 31. This is all one account. It's one picture, if you will, to look at biblically. Let me just remind you what took place. The church has been defined at the end of Acts chapter 2. We see the called out, set apart people of God devoted to being the church. And the first thing that happens is God shows up with his power and he does a miracle right at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. So we've seen the church in the New Testament now born and defined. The first thing that happens is God shows up and does a miracle. Heals a lame man. The next thing that happens, proclamation. Peter preaches truth and love in a very confrontational, convicting way and said, repent and believe. Third thing that happens in the church, persecution. You see the power of God, you see the proclamation of God, and now you see the persecution of God and his people. That's in essence Acts 3, verse 1, up through Acts 4, verse 23, where we are now today. And what comes next? Petition. And now they pray. My prayer is that you and I will walk through this, and we will be not only faithfully inspired, but I pray that you and I will be honest enough to faithfully inspect our hearts. For this is what God's word is here for. It is to refine us. It is to give us a mirror into which we can look and see who are we. Let us not look through the prism of the world and our neighbors and religion, but let us come to Christ. Let us allow his word to define us. And I tell you on the front side, this is a convicting passage, but this is a refining passage. This is God's word here in part to help us know who we are and who we can be. Amen? Oh, I pray that you see God's word for what it is. It's a gift. It's a gift to help you and I define reality and to come to Christ on his terms, for you see, anything else is a lie. And he loves you and me enough to give us the truth, so that we won't fall under those lies. When we looked at the passage last week, we saw that these ordinary, unschooled men, those who didn't go to seminary, they haven't been to a Bible college, but they were with Jesus, they astonished people with their walk and their witness. Not because they were brilliant, but because they were bright lights. They could not be silenced. They had a zeal and a passion that only God could give. How? Why? Through the power of his Holy Spirit. Having indwelt them at Pentecost, they now were believers filled with his Holy Spirit. And I say to you, Christian, if you are Christian, then not only are you filled with the Spirit, but you are telling the world that you are filled with the Spirit. And now my question is, are we living as those filled with the Spirit? Are we truly engaging this world as lovers and light? Are we difference makers, truth tellers, ambassadors of Christ, the aroma of Christ? I pray that you and I are. One of the greatest challenges to us is cost. I want you to think about it. Why don't you have a $1 million home? Some of you would say, well, I wouldn't want a $1 million home. Fine. The reality is because you can't afford the cost. Why don't you have fill in the blank? Oftentimes it will be because we cannot cover the cost. God's word makes it clear that many of us do not have the relationship with the Lord that he says is possible because we are not willing to pay the cost. This is not an optional issue. I want to remind you, it was Jesus who said that unless you are willing to pick up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Those were his words, not mine. This is definitive. The call to embrace suffering, to be willing to be persecuted no matter what. It is not the high road of Christianity. It is the doorway. This is one of those defining truths that most do not want to look at. And consequently, they get presented an option of Christianity or an option of professing church that eliminates the call to faithful obedience if, in fact, it carries a cost. And I say to you that if somebody walks through a door that says gospel, but it does not incorporate the call to faithful obedience no matter what, it's a false door. It's a trap door. Now, many would say, I think that's a little bit much. Well, let me just tell you the 5 points that we will see in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. And I ask you at the end of the day to ask yourself, do I find myself aligned with God's word? Or have I drunk the Kool-Aid of cultural church? You're going to see in these verses, number one, the longest prayer in all of the book of Acts. Acts 4, verse 24 through 30, it's the longest prayer in the book of Acts. You think you and I might want to take a look at this closely? I pray that we do. You're going to see that the people of God first are released. Then they report. Then they request. Then they realize, and then we see results. Let's walk with this church, this birthed church, filled with the Holy Spirit, now at the origin, at the very base of our family tree, church. God has shown up with his power. He has shown up with proclamation. The world has brought its persecution. And now the people of God bring their petition to him. Let's listen and watch. And let us be such a church, I pray. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, God's word says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Here again, they were released. This is proof that they were in persecution. They were in bondage. They simply shared the love and the truth and the power of God, and for that, they were persecuted. They were taken. And the first thing that happens now in this passage is they are released. This is proof, positive. They've done nothing but demonstrate the love of God and for it in a world of God haters and religious hypocrites. They were persecuted. I want to ask you if in your defining doctrine of what it is to be a disciple, if you embrace the reality of your call to embrace persecution. John Piper has a powerful perspective on this, and I'd like to share it with you.
If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Thank you for the cross, his and ours. John 16:1, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Every radical Muslim believes that when he kills a Christian. Romans 8:16, The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. I count the sufferings of this present time unworthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. It's coming. If you haven't had it yet, it's coming if you walk with Him. If you walk with Him. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for your sake you should not only believe but suffer. It's granted to you, it's given to you, it's a gift to you with a big bow that you will suffer. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel, for the power of God. One more, Acts 5:41. They left the presence of the council, Peter, John, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to be shamed for the name. The purpose of God in creating the universe is to display the greatness of the glory of His grace supremely in the suffering of His Son. Will you join the Son in displaying the supreme satisfaction of the glory of grace in joining Him on the Calvary road of suffering? Because there's no other way the world is going to see the supreme glory of Christ today except that we break free from the Disneyland of America and begin to live lifestyles of missionary sacrifice that looks to the world like our treasure is in heaven and not on the earth. It's the only way. The prosperity gospel will not make anybody praise Jesus. It will make people praise prosperity. Of course I'll have a Jesus who'll give me a car. Who wouldn't want a Jesus who gives me health, a car, a fine marriage? I'll take your Jesus if the payoff is right. And just think about the history of missions for a moment. If you have any inkling of how we got to where we are today with 1.3 or 4 billion people professing faith in Jesus Christ when it started from 12, how did we get there? You know what the answer is? Suffering. There never has been a breakthrough into an unreached place or people without suffering. If you're going to be a missionary, mark it down. Pain. It is wonderful, I think, that Paul in this verse says, now I rejoice in the sufferings for your sake. I'm not summoning you to a miserable life. I am summoning you to a painful life. But in this pain, all over the Bible, you find Christians rejoicing in tribulation. Rejoice in tribulation. For tribulation works patience, and patience works approvedness, and approvedness works hope, and hope will not put us to shame because the love of God is poured out in our heart. You want to experience the deep joy of knowing yourself loved by God? Lay out your life for another person. Take a risk with your body. Take a risk with your mind. Take a risk with your money, your schooling. What an amazing thing God calls us to do and to be. Give us a mind, oh God. Give us a mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in human form, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Let this mind be in us, oh God. Create this mind in this room right now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I pray that same prayer. Oh Lord, give us this heart. Give us this mind. I come to you in a way that I feel is very similar to how Peter and John must have gone. You see, in verse 23, it says, not only were they released, but they went back to their companions and they reported. And here's what I think they reported. Per God's word, we showed them the love of Christ. We told them the truth of Christ. And they persecuted us. Come follow us as we follow Jesus. You say, what? That's not going to appeal to anybody. Where's your missionary heart? We have to stop trying to appeal to people's flesh and appeal to the heart of faith. It says Jesus is worth it. You and I cannot go fish for men with bait. We go with truth and love, and that's what they did, and this is what happened. They were persecuted. They went from being persecuted to being prosecuted. You, friend, if you will be bold in Christ, you will be persecuted. That's not my opinion, that's God's word. And if you want to, you can run away. You can go and be religious and you can play church. You can call yourself whatever you want. But Matthew 7 makes it very clear as you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not going to be who calls out to Jesus. It's going to be those that Jesus calls out to that come home. And I ask you to check your home because it might just be built on sand. If it's not willing to follow Jesus, no matter what. If it doesn't embrace the reality and the foundational doctrinal truth that suffering is in your call. Persecution is to be a part of your passion. Do you like it? No. Do you love Him enough to embrace it? Yes, I pray. This is the example that we get. They were released and then they came and reported. Jesus is worth it. Come on, let's go. Listen to this perspective quote by John MacArthur. He says, they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them and no doubt received comfort and encouragement from the other believers. A primary benefit of persecution is that it results in greater solidarity, greater unity, greater koinonia. Persecuted believers naturally draw together for mutual support. Perhaps one reason for the disunity in today's church, perhaps one of the reasons for the disunity in today's church is the lack of external pressure. And the false unity being attempted through compromise and indifference through the false doctrine, it only serves to compound the problem by moving the church ever further from the true unity that comes out of confrontation and truth. If we confronted the world system more aggressively, the resulting opposition and persecution would drive us closer together and enrich our mutual dependence. That real unity is what marked the early believers. This is our DNA, church. Let us be children of God. Let us be the real deal. This is what you'll find when you study 1 John, as we did at the end of last year. The portrait that God gives of His church and the portrait that our culture is painting of the church could not be more different. And the paint used by the culture is synthetic. The paint that God uses is His blood. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said it is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Oh, how is it that we have so relegated that to times past? In so doing, we have got what we've got. This is what happens when the church falls asleep and becomes consumeristic, self-centered, and unwilling to suffer in the name and for the purposes and the glory of God. Verse 24, and when they had heard this, they lifted their voices. When the church heard that they were persecuted in the proclamation, they lifted their voices in one accord. They were unified in their purpose and in their passion and now in their petition to God. They were one. And they said, "Oh Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And I say to you here, this is where the request comes. This is the petition. Under persecution, after the prosecution, what do? They request of God his power. And in so doing, they also realize that it is God, capital G, that they are praying to. Do you see the magnificence of God displayed in their prayer? Not only are they quoting Psalm 2 and quoting and praying God's word, which is a good idea, Christian, but they are elevating in his majesty the glory of God. They're not coming with a give me. They're coming with a thank you before the please. Oh, that we would be such a people. This is a united prayer. It's based on the outflow of ministry. They are pouring out and crying out that God would pour in. Again, that we would be such a people, that we would realize the God to whom we pray, if we are Christian, is the only God. Say that in public, and it's politically incorrect. Don't say it, and you're defying and disrespecting the God who hung on the cross to save your soul. Choose, friends. Avoid suffering or champion your Savior. Which will it be? Warren Wiersbe says, "True prayer is not telling God what to do, but asking God to do his will in us and through us. It means getting God's will done on earth, not man's will done in heaven." That's the biblical prayer. That's the believer's prayer. You know, the long and short of today, if I gave you the timeless truth right here, this passage says that believers pray for boldness. Believers pray for boldness. Not that we get what we want, but that we will be his ambassadors. Listen to verse 24, the second half, through verse 26. And again, it's the majesty of God being lifted up. And he said, and they said, or prayed, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did these Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" He says, "I remember back when the whole world was going against you. What were they thinking? You are God." And the context is, here it goes again. 2,000 years ago, the prayer is, the acknowledgement is, oh, here they go again, denying God. And I say to you now, 2,000 years later, do you not see this happening again and again and again all around us? All of the defiance of God, all of the disobedience to God and his word, all of the playing of games in God's name. This prayer is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against you your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod was against him, Pontius Pilate was against him, the Gentiles were against him, and the peoples of Israel were against him." Here's the prayer. Here's the acknowledgement. Everybody was against Jesus. Everybody. The power, the government, the all other category of people, even our own church-going people, the ones that are supposed to be the covenant people. He says, everybody was against you. Friends, never has that been more true than today. And why? Why this context? Why all this? Because the question begs, will you stand alone with Jesus? Will you stand when everybody else and all the power and all the politics and all the people you know and all the polished people that call themselves Christian, when they go against God, will you stand? Will you, in the face of suffering, champion your Savior? This is the context that we see. Sproul says the early church had no debates about Calvinism and Arminianism. There wasn't an Arminian to be found in the early church. Every Christian believed in the sovereignty of God, and they believed in it absolutely. There was no idea that somehow God responded to you and that he was going to follow you around. No, they knew. We have nothing without him. We are absolutely useless, hopeless, and doomed without the grace and the power of God. The utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, remember? You can't do anything without me, but with me there isn't anything that you can't do that I call you to. Oh, that we would have this boldness and humility. We become so dangerous when our religion leads and our relationship fades. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Friends, this is another example of both God's sovereignty and human responsibility coming together. He said, listen, what took place in that sin that is damnable? Don't think for a second that you took God off guard. His predestined plan, his providential plan is unfolding, and you, by the way, are responsible for the sin that you commit in that plan, because he never forced you. You weren't a robot. But you also never shocked him, because he's God, capital G. Warren Wiersbe says, the early church strongly believed in God's sovereignty and his perfect plan for his people, but note that they did not permit their faith in divine sovereignty to destroy human responsibility. It is when God's people get out of balance and overemphasize either or, sovereignty or human responsibility, that the church loses its power. Verse 28 here, I think, reminds me of Romans 8:28. For he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Even sin. He can take sin and use it and turn it to a good purpose. Oh, what a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. This prayer, friends, the glory of God, not the needs of men, is the ultimate outcome of biblical prayer. We want what God wants, not what we want, when we pray to the God of the Bible with the heart of the God of the Bible. Say, Lord, help me to want what you want. And I ask you, friends, are you praying for what you want? Or are you praying that God will help you to want what he wants? It's somewhat rhetorical, but it's more eternal than rhetorical. I ask you to search your heart. Are you praying that God will get you in line with his will? Or are you praying that his will get in line with your wants? This is an eternal question, the consequences of which can truly be damning. One of the commentators says, it's amazing when we pray. He says, when we gaze at our sovereign God, at that point, once we're gazing at our sovereign God, we need only glance at our problems. It's amazing how a right picture of God can put down the trifles of this temporary world. Don't see him clearly, and you can be overwhelmed by the clouds and the rain. Don't see him clearly, and you can be easily drawn away and drawn into those things of your fleshly wants. Now, what does God use to help us grow through this? Oftentimes, it's suffering. It's persecution. I just want to ask you, if you're honest, think of the times in your life that you have been closest to the Lord. If you are a Christian, those times when you and the Lord were like this, when I'm in China, this is the way I explain the relationship between a Christian and Christ. I said, we're like this, inseparable. I would propose to you that 99.9% of the time, it is either through a great tragedy and trial, or secondarily, it can be when you're in the presence of his miraculous grace. I think of times when my children were born, when I've seen the miracle of God in my beautiful wife, and I'm very close to God in those times. But I can also tell you, if I'm honest, it's been when I've been broken that I think I've been closest. And so God will use suffering and persecution. The irony is, most of my suffering has come at my own hand. It's more consequence than persecution. But I ask you, do you recognize that God is large and in charge no matter what's going on? And do you thank him for that? What is at the heart of your prayer life? This is a passage of prayer. What is at the heart of your prayers? Do you have a routine that you go through? Do you find that your prayers are rhythmic? You kind of do and say the same thing? Are they self-oriented? Are they neutral? Or are you crying out to God that He will draw you so close to Himself that you can't help but to be refined and to become more and more a mirror image of Him into the world that desperately needs His truth and His love? Persecution may be used to draw you in or expose you out. And I want to ask you to be prayerfully preparing either way. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself. Come before the Lord in peaceful times so that you'll be ready for those persecuting times. Let me show you the story of a young mother in Sudan who was so in love with Jesus that she was not only ready, but that she inspired countless others. I pray perhaps you here today that you'll be ready, willing, and able to stand when that time comes.
It was so cold during the night, he would suffer hypothermia. So hot during the day that his skin would burn to the edge of the container. The bugs that bite you felt like fire all over your body. But like driving a nail into wood, every hit, every beating, every blow to my body drew me closer to God. These are some of the notes I took when I had a chance to spend a few days with a lady called Helen Bahani. What you don't understand or what you don't get when you first meet Helen is her past. You see, Helen spent 2.5 years locked inside a metal shipping container for refusing to recant her faith. And not only that, she taught me one of the most profound spiritual lessons of my life. She taught me about thankfulness. If you were to wake up tomorrow with only the things you thank God for today, what would you have? In Helen's case, every day for 2.5 years, she woke up on the floor of a jagged metal shipping container inside a prison where she was beaten and tortured regularly. But one of the most incredible stories for me is her response to a beating that very nearly took her life. You see, Helen had been writing notes of encouragement and sending them to fellow prisoners, putting scriptures on them that she could memorize. And the guards came to her and they said, "Helen, where is your Bible?" And she said, "I don't have one." And they said, "Is it in your head?" She said, "Yeah, it's in my head." And they said, "Well, we're going to have to beat it out of you." They proceeded to grab Helen and they dragged her to a courtyard, placed her in the middle, and started to beat her with wooden batons. What she does next has single-handedly changed my Christian walk forever. You see, in the middle of this beating, Helen stops and looks at the guy hitting her and says to him, "I do not hate you, for you were just carrying out an order. But you need to know that I'm carrying out an order too. And that's not to renounce Jesus. So carry on." Carry on? I mean, when they were finished beating her, they simply threw her body back into the metal shipping container. And as she lay on the floor in the container, she began to sing the following. "Thank you for the cold nights. Thank you for the hot days. Thank you for the hunger, for the sickness. Thank you for the bugs that bite my body. Thank you, Lord. Thank you." Thankfulness. Have you ever stopped for a minute to think about what role it plays in your life? I mean, what role thankfulness plays in your everyday? If you're like me, it's probably not much. You see, I ask God for a lot, But in comparison, I thank him for very little. The more I think about people like Helen Bahani and the persecuted church, the more it begins to dawn on me that it's actually reversed. You see, they thank God for almost everything. And in comparison, they ask him for very little. And this is because they're not following an institution called Christianity. They're following a living God. We're following a living God who walked the earth and who today walks the earth through his Spirit. Our gratitude, our thankfulness, and the level by which we measure it should not be based off a set of rules or expectations and buzzwords, I guess, created by this Christian pop culture. It should be defined by Jesus Christ, who walked with broken people, loved the unlovable, stood in the face of religion, led with a character and set of principles that he would not compromise for anyone or any deal. Didn't seem to care about things like brand, fashion label, return on investment, number of friends on Facebook or followers on Instagram. And didn't mind looking awkward if saying no meant the right outcome was achieved. And on top of all that, loved a dying and broken world with a passion that could not be filled, stopped, watered down or contained. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who ultimately laid down his life so that a sinful, broken, and dislocated group of people could have eternal life with him. And for that, I'm forever thankful. If you were to wake up tomorrow with only the things you thank God for today, what would you have?
How about you? What would you have tomorrow? Listen to the prayer in its context of request. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants, your slaves, may speak your word with all boldness. When you're sold out, and willing to suffer. No, the prayer has nothing to do with protection. The only thing they ask of God is that he will give them the power to remain bold in their witness. Friends, this is one of those defining truths that I fear is lost in the cultural church. Church has become all about self-preservation. Well, you don't understand what it's like in my neighborhood. I think this covers that. Well, you don't understand what the edicts are in my work environment. I think God's word covers that here. Well, I might lose my job if I become a bold witness. Yeah, I think God's word covers that here. My friends, I ask you, would you rather deny Christ and stay on the job? Or lose your job and champion your Christ? You see, that's where persecution comes home. Right? We can read about persecution and witness and being willing to suffer. And so long as we're not running away from somebody with a machete, we can talk about it all day long. We can acknowledge it. But let me contextualize it. Let me bring to you invitation and challenge. God's word says, come, champion me. And I'll tell you, friends, I believe that what I see in our culture is a self-preservation church. Oh, sign me up, I'm on board, so long as it doesn't cost me this. Here's the line. I'm all in up to here. I mean, you don't expect me to lose my job for Jesus, do you? I expect you to be willing to lose your life for Jesus. Because I'm an ambassador of Christ, and that's what he says. I'm a preacher, and I'm a teacher of his word, and that's what his word says. Well, and I'll tell you, here's a quote from somebody that's no longer here. If he keeps preaching like that, he's going to preach himself out of a job. I may preach to empty seats, but I will preach the truth. Amen. Because here's what you need. You need to get in line with Jesus. You need to be willing to say to a world that will slit your throat or fire you, he's worth it. He's worth it. And if my life is used for nothing else but to say that with an exclamation mark, so be it. I'm praying that God will use me in a way that will change a life. That's my purpose. My vocation? Yeah, I'm invested here. Yeah, I've got tenure. Yeah, I've got a 401k. Yeah. But listen, it all goes away in 50 years. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? And I'm telling you that if you're not willing to suffer, then you've already lost your soul. Because Jesus said that unless you are willing to pick up your cross and follow him every day, you are not worthy to be his disciple. And the example that we see in the early church is they are sold out all in. Far from perfect, and we'll see in a couple of weeks, because we're going to do some purifying here too. But truth and love never wavers. Verse 30 shows the other half of the prayer. All they've asked for is, Lord, make me more bold for your glory. They say in verse 30, in essence, and do your miracles, please, Lord, continue to do that. Here's the verse. It says, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They're praying, they're saying, Lord, we'll suffer while you shine. Please, Lord, just give us the strength to suffer more so that you can shine greater. And if that's the purpose of our lives and they cut our throats, so be it. We're coming home. Thank you, Lord Jesus. There is no self-preservation in the biblical portrait of Christianity. Zero. So where it shows up in the modern church, it is cancer, friends. It is cancer. Any ounce of self-preservation is cancer, staining the cross. Listen to verse 31. This is beautiful, the close. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So what happens through this prayer, the longest prayer in the book of Acts? Number one, God shows up. The place shook. The people were filled. And the proclamation was empowered. Friends, I say to you, if you're willing to stand with a no matter what commitment to Christ, you're going to see amazing, amazing, miraculous works of God. This is what happens. The power shows up. God shows up. We see then God fills them up, and then God's people never shut up. Now, it doesn't put a bullhorn in our hands. It puts a passionate call to no matter what. God glorification. This is the church. And I ask you, are you in this place? Does he own this part of your heart that is willing to let go your flesh? Even if it is done involuntarily, are you willing to lay down your life for Christ? In our context, we say, oh yeah, I would. I'd be willing to die for Christ. You know why we say it? Because we don't think it's ever going to actually happen. And then we say things like, well, you know, but I'll live for him. Here's the thing, friends. If you're not living for him, you wouldn't die for him. And if you would really die for him, then you would really be living for him. And so where one is lacking, the other one, it isn't really there either. Francis Chan spoke to his church shortly before he left it on this point. And he brought it into a contextualization that I think fits with us as well, and I want to share it with you. Before I give you two last questions, watch Francis.
Revelation 2:10, last book of the Bible. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Amen. You know, he says, look, this is going to stink. Some of you are going to suffer so much. Some of you are going to be thrown into prisons and you're going to be tortured. But hold on. Okay, be patient. Even if they kill you, just let them. Because when it's all done, you're going to receive the crown of life. I'll give you the crown of life. But your job, be faithful even to death. Now, I've heard it all my life again. Well, the reason why we're not getting persecuted is because we live in America. I don't believe that. You are not being persecuted. If you are not being persecuted, it's because you purposely avoid persecution. Because if Jesus lived in America, he would be persecuted. You know why? Because he didn't know how to keep his mouth shut. He spoke up. He would have been persecuted in Simi Valley, everywhere. And you got to understand that. Man, remember, the disciples had a chance to avoid persecution. Remember what the leaders told them? Just stop preaching about Jesus. And remember what Peter says? I believe it's in 5:29. He goes, you judge for yourself. Who am I going to obey, you or God? So I'm going to keep preaching about Jesus Christ, and you'll have to keep bringing me back into this dungeon and keep beating me, because I'm not going to shut up. They could have avoided it too. Paul would have lived a lot longer if he didn't go to such dangerous places and just kept himself safe. Go into a gated community and just have fellowship, you know? Just have fellowship with your Christian friends. You know, lock that garage door, let a few Christians in, go to church, have Bibles, and then come back in. You know, Paul could have lived a long time. But instead he goes, you know what, I know it's dangerous there, but the Spirit of God's telling me to go, I'm just going to go. That's part of it. I'm just going to suffer for the sake of Christ. Listen, I don't believe for a second that we don't get persecuted because we live in America. We don't get persecuted because we know how to dodge persecution. We know how to avoid it. We were taught a gospel that was devoid of suffering. I see it in myself. I was watching really closely this week, and I saw time after time where, oh, normally I know what I would say to this person to avoid persecution. It's like, no, I'm chickening out. I'm just not saying it. I'm not talking about being a jerk. I'm not talking about, you know, some people, you know, go, oh, everyone hates me because I'm a Christian. No, they just hate you because you're annoying. I'm talking about those times, yeah, because they hate you if you weren't a Christian. Okay, I'm talking about those times when you, in love, just look someone in the eyes and go, I'm sorry, but this is clearly what the Word of God says. And some of you that are my friends right now and are going, oh, yeah, just wait till you break a command in the law of God and you want something so badly, and I come and I show you, no, you can't do that. We'll see how much you love me then, because many have left. Once they hear it. And I just notice in my own life, man, I don't like pain. You think I came up with this because it's what I wanted? The major, major theme of Scripture is followers of Christ will be hated, will be persecuted, but it's worth it. And let me just say, be so careful that you don't spend your life fighting for what you want. Because it's what a lot of people do. You want to live a certain way, and so you fight for that, and you try to find verses to justify the way you're living. But I can tell you, there are a lot of things in this book that I don't like. You think that I heard about Jesus, and I hear about the suffering, I go, oh, cool. I don't like it. I like comfort. I like playing. I like everyone liking me. But there are things I believe that I don't want to believe. And that's part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's part of denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him. There's not a lot of do what you feel like doing in that verse. It's just the message of Christianity. And the message of Christianity is that he's worth it. He's absolutely worth it. to take a piece of bread and think about Jesus. Remember what Jesus did with his disciples? He tore that piece of bread. And what did he say? This is my body. It's broken. It's going to be, it's torn apart for you. Doesn't communion remind you of suffering? What does the cup represent? Blood? That sounds like suffering. Body torn apart, blood coming out. How do we skip these things? And the question is are you willing to die with him, suffer with him? I am. I really believe I am. I want to be one of those that are faithful even to death, even though everyone hates me, whatever it takes, even if I'm rejected and kicked out of the city gates, because that's where Jesus was. It's a good place to be. I'm more nervous if everyone starts loving me and liking me, because I don't think they would have liked Jesus.
So where are you at? Two questions. What in your life is inspiring others to follow Jesus no matter what? Remember, you've been filled with the Spirit, if you are a Christian, for the express purpose of being His witness. So what in your life, in your witness, is inspiring others to follow Jesus? Are you, as Francis says, just avoiding the persecution? Or are you walking straight with Jesus right through it? And in so doing, letting the world know that He is worth it? Second question, tougher. What do you need to repent of that has served as somebody else's rationalization to not suffer for Jesus? I want you to think about that. Rationalization is one of the most devious of sins. Because in rationalization and compromise, you have these Siamese sins, if you will. Rationalization and compromise not only will damn your soul if you don't surrender to Christ, but it is one of the brightest dark lights that leads others astray. Well, you got to understand, around here, I'm a provider. I've got to keep my job, right? I'm sure if Jesus were here, He'd understand why I cowered. I'm sure Jesus and His cross, He'd understand my cowardice. I'm here to tell you, no, He wouldn't. He doesn't authorize it. Now, praise God, He'll forgive it. Praise God, He'll forgive it. But if that becomes the pattern of one's life, then there's a desperate and eternal need to go in and evaluate the condition of the heart. Because while in our culture and in our day, we have grown comfortable in a cultural church that endorses and embraces rationalization and compromise at the cost of persecution and suffering, that is a damnable error, because it is a dividing issue. One who is not willing to pick up their cross daily and be persecuted with and for Christ as a pattern of one's life is not a Christian, per Jesus. So where and when that is propagated, like a cancer, it must be cut out. And I believe that that's why you see right here in the very beginning of Acts, right after the Holy Spirit has shown up and the New Testament church is born, and all you've seen is the power of God, the proclamation of God, and then immediately the persecution of God's people. Immediately you see the petition to God for strength and boldness. Not to be shown how to get around it, but how to walk through it as straight as the cross. so that the world will see that we're not creative. We're Christian. We don't know how to get around it. We walk through it with Him and for Him, no matter what. For many, no doubt, this is a challenge. Here's my request. Go to your Bible and see if I'm not telling you the truth. Bring what you hear from the self-preserving, consumeristic selling people. Bring what they tell you into the Scriptures and see if it isn't denied in its full context. And here's the beautiful promise. You will find that there is absolutely nothing outside the reach of God's powerful, prayerful response if you will come to Him in prayer, as is done here in Acts 4. Nothing is beyond the reach of His powerful, providential ability to impact and answer your prayers, except that which is out of His will. So the promise is, pray His will, and you will have every one of your prayers answered in the affirmative. Pray that God will help you to want what He wants, and you will see God work in your prayers. Stop asking for so much, and start thanking for more. And you'll find that your want-tos will become aligned with His word and His will. And you won't need as many pleases because you'll be enveloped with thank yous. And let me just tell you, in that context, a dying world will take notice because therein you find the people of God being filled with the presence of God and sharing the power of God and our willingness to glorify Him no matter what. Oh, I pray that we will be such a people. I invite you to come walk with the King. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You so, so much for the truth of Your word, the power of Your spirit. I thank You, Lord, that You put before me a people that are willing to hear. My prayer, Lord, is that we will not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. Take the hearing and the doing and turn it into being. Let us be Your church, I pray. Let us learn from the mistakes of our predecessors, and let us emulate those reflections of You that it served to inspire us as Your word inspects us. I thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.